We come this morning to the final portion of 1 Timothy, concluding our series on this letter. Let me just kind of set the scene again where we are in the letter as we come to this concluding challenge here in the letter. This part, 6:2b, that's not a question about to be or not to be, but it's right here, the last part of 6:2, if you have an ESV translation, it already breaks that apart, and rightly so. But this portion from the end of 6:2 all the way to 21 has strong parallels to chapter 1. Because Paul has opened this letter with a challenge to Timothy, saying, in your situation, here's what you need to be doing. There is error, false teaching, leading to false living, and you need to address that, and this is what it's all about. Through the letter, then, he has taken up specific instances and saying, what does gospel-shaped living look like here? Because that's what the gospel results in. 1 Timothy 1:5, there at the beginning, the goal of our instruction, that is, the goal of the apostolic gospel, is love. Flowing out of a pure heart, a sense of conscience, and these kind of things. This living this out. And so he's taken up this word godliness at various points to say, this is what it looks like here. This is what it looks like here. And then he's contrasted in chapter 4 again the false teachers and the exhortation to Timothy himself. And so having expounded this idea, then he comes to this closing challenge to once again say, Timothy, we've talked about it. Now it's just time to do it. It's a charge to hold fast. And in many ways, this is a closing call to perseverance. So if I was going to summarize the passage before I read it here, I would summarize it as a call to persevere in gospel-shaped living in spite of imposters and allurements or temptations. This is what he's calling him to do, and us as well. So with that in mind, let's read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at the end of verse 2. And I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we do gather before your word this morning and ask that you would speak, that you by your Spirit through your word would conform us more to the image of Christ. And in this call of perseverance, Lord, challenge and convict us. Where we align more with the error described here, expose that, Lord, that we might repent and be changed. And then take the truths of the gospel and show us how to use those as bolsters to help us in persevering in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, this is a fairly lengthy passage, and sometimes the flow of thought in it might not be entirely clear. Perhaps especially as Paul kind of gets going and starts talking about the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he goes and he says amen, and then he goes on for another 5 or 6 verses. You kind of think, wow, I thought it was over right there. There is, though, an intentional flow of thought here. He begins just by drawing it all together and exhorting Timothy in this teaching role, talking again about the false teachers, taking up a new point, the greed that's there, and then says, but Timothy, you need to flee from these things. Don't be like this. And he points him, as I'll take up in a moment, to the glory of God as one element which would keep him away from these things. And as it seems to me to be typical of Paul, when he begins to touch on some of these gospel themes of the glory of God, there is a sense in which, I don't want to play this up too hard, but a sense in which he just gets carried away with himself. He ratchets that up and declares that and then pauses and says, now, I've talked about greed, so let me deal with the fact of when you do have wealth, what do you do with it? And then draws it to a close. So let's just walk through this and see, all in this context of an exhortation to persevere. What does this passage tell us about our own perseverance? Well, first here, just in 2b and in verse 3 as well, I want to notice an assumption that's here. The first part of it is that, again, Timothy's role is teaching. He's described a lot of problems. He's described practical problems where the people aren't living out the gospel or they need to be living out the gospel in these ways. But regularly throughout the letter, Timothy's role in helping that is to teach these things. We've seen straight through that there ought to be no distinction, really, or separation between teaching the truth and living the truth. The way we as a church make progress in living out the gospel is to make sure that we are regularly hearing the gospel taught and preached. Because if properly preached and properly received, it will of necessity shape the way we live. And so that's where he starts. Teach and urge these things. But there's another little assumption here at the beginning. Notice that Paul is not in any way ambiguous, uncertain, or timid about his apostolic authority or about the truthfulness of the Scriptures. He says, teach this, and if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and he describes that for a little bit, then in verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Now here's what you teach, Timothy, and if it's somebody with a different message, let me tell you about him. I don't know him yet, but if he has a different message, he's arrogant, ignorant, speculative, and altogether troublesome and divisive. Wow, that's pretty strong. I mention this just in passing because from time to time you'll run into people, you may have heard it already, people saying, well, yeah, the Bible tells us about God. What it has is really people's best ideas about God. I've referenced along the way talking to a young lady on an airplane this summer. As we went to the Scriptures to talk about some things, she then said, well, that's, you know, a collection of good people's best thoughts about God, but it's not necessarily true in everything. It's just the best they could come together with. Well, whatever someone wants to say about that debate, and we'll not take all of it, that's certainly not how Paul sees it here. He doesn't say, you know, if somebody else has another doctrine, yeah, this is just the best I can come up with. Maybe they've got something. He says, this is it. You deviate from this, you're in error and in trouble. Here is the deposit. He's going to say later, guard the deposit. We have here the Word of God made sure. It is the absolute foundation and cornerstone of the faith. And if we are to persevere, the whole point of this passage, then we must rest firmly and solidly on this Word. There may be all manner of questions about whether our understanding is good and about how we live out certain things. But this foundation is sure and true. And that's the bedrock from which we begin. So, he's going to deal with these false teachers again, the people who deviate from this. But notice even first how he describes right doctrine here in verse 3. The people who are false teachers do not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. These three little descriptions. Sound words. Sound has become a technical term, it seems to me, and when we're talking about doctrine, just to mean true. And surely that's part of it. But the point here is healthy, as opposed to sick and unhealthy, as he's going to describe the false teaching later. So right doctrine here he describes as healthy, life-giving. If we are going to be healthy, persevering people, we must be those people who are rooted in and nourished by the truth. That's the language he used in speaking to Timothy in chapter 4, saying you'll be a good minister when you are nourished in and rooted in these gospel truths. And so that's the way sound teaching is. It is healthy. It is helpful in that way. But then it's interesting that he calls them the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he hasn't quoted Jesus a lot in this letter. There's the one place we talked about in chapter 5. And some people, again, along the way, you'll hear say, well, yeah, I mean, I like Jesus, and I mentioned what Jesus said, but Paul, man, we all know he was narrow-minded and difficult or whatever else. Add in whatever you want. We like Jesus, but Paul, he went a different way. Of course, that raises problems if you want to take the Bible seriously already. But here's just a statement. Here's Paul coming to the close of his letter, urging his young colleague to hold fast. And how does Paul describe his message, his gospel? It is the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's message is no change in what Jesus said. It is simply the exposition and continuing application of what began in the life and work of Jesus himself. There is no discontinuity between Jesus and Paul in their message. And this is the point he's making clear. But then the third thing is this theme, really, which has run through the whole letter. The teaching that accords with godliness. There's, a double entendre here, because this can mean either the teaching which produces godliness, or the teaching which has the standard of godliness. That is, you want to know if there's right doctrine here? See if it produces godliness. If it does, that's right teaching. I think both of these are here, because the reason you can recognize true teaching by the fact it produces godliness is the fact that it produces godliness. Those go right together. And so he's holding up to remind us once more, this true teaching that Timothy is to hold fast to, that we're to hold fast to, always produces godliness. I've hammered this at various points, but we must be reminded. All of our theological talk, church talk, Bible talk, or whatever else, if it doesn't result in practical godliness, day-to-day holiness, then it's really empty. It's false. It's untrue. We cannot say about ourselves or about another, well, his doctrine was really good, it's just his living was way off. No, the two go together. Now, of course, we do not yet live up all the way to our beliefs. We are moving in that direction. But it must be creating movement and moving us towards the gospel. But he describes this really as a foil to the false teachers. He talks about people who have turned away from this. They teach a different doctrine. So notice the way he describes false teaching. There in verse 3, it's different. It's a different doctrine. It's novel. There is a hungering for newness sometimes, where it's like, wow, let's do something different. Let's have a new doctrine today. I've heard an audio of Benny Hinn coming to his church and saying, I got a new teaching for you today. You didn't think you were going to get the old stuff you've heard for years, did you? No, I've got something new. And he goes on to expound that there are 9 persons in the Godhead. Now, I will grant that he is exactly right. That's new. But when it comes to the doctrine of the Bible, we don't want new. There are some things that are nice to have new, but not doctrine. Now, it might be new to you or new to me somewhere along the way, but it is not new. It is the faith once for all delivered. B.B. Warfield, in the glory days of Princeton, when it was the bastion of orthodoxy, instead of something else today, said towards the close of his career that one of the things that delighted him the most was that, according to him, they had never once in all of their days there taught anything new. There's something right about that. The gospel is that truth which has been and always is. We're not looking for a different doctrine. A different doctrine is going to be a wrong doctrine that is different from the scriptures itself. But he goes on to describe this a bit further there in verse 4 that I touched on. The one who holds to these things or teaches these things, he says, is puffed up with conceit, that is arrogant. He understands nothing. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? He says he's ignorant. Now, he doesn't mean he understands nothing. If you say, excuse me, what road are we on? I'm sorry, I understand nothing. You know, obviously, he means doctrinally. As far as the scripture, he may have fine-sounding statements. Later on, he will talk about the false teaching being falsely called knowledge. It might be erudite and influential in all sorts of ways. But if he deviates from the gospel, then spiritually speaking, he understands nothing. This is strong language. He goes on to describe it, saying he has an unhealthy craving for controversy. Now, this unhealthy here is an intentional contrast to the sound. The right doctrine is sound, healthy. But this false teacher has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words. And some of the idea of this here as well is speculations. And so, speculative and argumentative. And these things produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Well, at least Paul is straightforward. But the picture here is this kind of teaching produces division in the church and all these manner of evil thinking about one another, envying one another, these quarrels about words, caught up on small issues that don't matter. Now, this same Paul who says they are wrongly caught up in quarrels about words is the one who in Antioch will oppose Peter face to face because the gospel's at stake. This Paul who is against unnecessary quarreling is not against standing for the faith when it might create trouble. But he is clearly against these meaningless speculations which cause unhelpful arguments which do not then aid the growth, health, and unity of the body of Christ. With your finger there, let me just go back to 1 Timothy 1:5 for just a minute. Or 1:3 actually. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, it's the same language, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Very similar language. These people want to be teachers. They don't even understand what it is they're about. Now, Paul is here describing false teachers. And I hope you would say, I affirm the gospel. There's no heresy in me or anything like that. You know, I believe the Bible. But it would do us good to pause for just a minute to say, when he describes the results, the behavior of these false teachers? Does it match us in any way? Because even if on paper we line up nicely orthodox, but it yields the wrong results in our lives, we are aligning ourselves with the false teachers then. Are we arrogant, ignorant, unhealthy, argumentative, speculative, divisive? You can take truth and do these things with that. It's easy to note people that we disagree with, whatever else, and say, yes, there they are. Well, we do need to point that out. But we need to look within as well. I've come across people along the way who would agree with me on key truths and would agree with me as others would come against us on certain things. And yet as you watch, there's speculation, there's this divisiveness, this slander against others, even people who disagree with us or whatever else. There's no point in this slander and this envy and stirring up strife. That is wrong. It is sinful. You cannot cloak it in enough orthodox doctrine to make it acceptable. So we need to compare ourselves and make sure that our right teaching truly results in right living. There is a place for controversy. As I said earlier, there are places where we have to stand, take our hits, expose error. But even then, we conduct ourselves in the right way. And this ought not be the result of our teaching. So we must beware. But then Paul takes up a specific element here that he's not touched on before. Their greediness. Because he says, these men who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. That is, godliness is a way to make money. Now, oddly enough, straight through history, people have always tried to use anything to make money somewhere. So here it is. Now, he goes on to say, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. And he begins to argue for contentment and speak against those who desire to be rich or who love money. Let's pause here for a moment to apply it. When we see this, people who suggest that godliness is a way to make money, there's an easy target, right? The health and wealth boys. The name it, claim it, call it, haul it, blab it, grab it, profess it, possess it group, right? You know, God intends for you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and the way you start is by making me wealthy, and then God will make you wealthy. It certainly works in one direction. It certainly seems to work for those who teach and preach this. That's an easy target, and so we ought to hit it. And just to say, first of all, this falls directly under the condemnation of this passage. It is therefore unhealthy, untrue, wrong, false teaching. It is in the end heretical. It has no place. No matter what they may say, no matter what kind of evidence comes out, it just doesn't square with the Bible. And so we need to have no part of that. And we ought not be naive about how pervasive it is. I can remember in seminary first becoming bothered with some of this as I encountered it and raising it, the issue to a professor who is a great man, but his answer was, nobody really paying attention to that anyway. There's no real alarm. I thought, wow, yes, there is. There really is a problem here, and we need to know it. I'm not as familiar in too much depth with all that Joel Osteen teaches, but it certainly is not the full, hearty gospel. So if you're friends or family members, all three of those, however large each of the three groups may be, but if that is a significant part of their diet of teaching, help them. Come to their rescue. Do not allow a false version of Christianity to capture their minds and hearts. All it takes is a regular reading of the New Testament to find out pretty clearly that we are not intended to have all that we want here in this life. In fact, all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we need to point that out. But that's easy, though. I mean, that's easy for us to contemplate here. It may not be easy for you to talk to somebody about. It's easy, again, to see the error out there. But aren't there more subtle ways that we reduce the gospel and gospel living to just a way to get what we want? This circulates in the church a lot of ways subtle ways. And even sometimes when we know better, still those ideas ring in our head. Sometimes the gospel is even presented this way. You know, is your marriage in trouble? Come to Jesus, He'll make it all right. Or, you know what? If I'd pray more, then things are going to go better. If I pray in the morning every day, I always have a good day. Those things just aren't necessarily true. Now, if we are having trouble in our lives, it is going to be rooted to sin. And who's the one that can deal with sin? Christ. And can He then restore and rebuild? Absolutely. But just because we know the Lord and we serve Him doesn't mean the effects of sin and a fallen world will go away from us. We will continue to walk in them. You may come to the Lord, you may walk with Him, and you may still find all manner of things fall apart in your hands. Sometimes because of your own sin, or sometimes through no sin of your own, but simply that which is around you. So we need to be clear again, because we simply set up people for confusion and even set them up to be offended at God because we told them wrong about God. If they think God's promise is to make everything calm and cool and collected right here, right now, that is not it. The promise of the gospel is more often, or most clearly, I will be with you. And He will allow us and enable us to endure and persevere. So we need to avoid all these ways where the gospel simply becomes co-opted as a means for self-advancement. And instead, simply trust the Lord. And He will indeed lift us up, but in His way and in His time. But His main point here is greed. And we do well to ponder that for a moment as well. He says, listen, that this is not a part of gospel-shaped living. The gospel will not produce in you greed. If you want to look and say, where's fruit, evidence of the gospel at work in my life? And you go, wow, greed, see? God's at work. Obviously not. And yet our culture is steeped in it. We will be marked by greed if we are not diligent in obeying the gospel in a different direction. If you just set the cruise, you're going to go that way. So we need to hear what he says here. Because he says they think godliness is gain. And he says, well, yeah, it is. Not in the way they mean it. But sure, godliness is gain. To walk with the Lord, what a value, what a benefit. But it's a whole different thing than what they're talking about. So he says godliness is great gain with contentment. If we learn contentment, to be pleased with what the Lord has given us. Now, contentment is not passivity either. When I take this up in various places, I can remember one time in a Sunday school setting in a different church, after I'd kind of gone through this and I thought perhaps maybe waxed a bit eloquent, one of the guys said, so is it okay to, you know, try to get a promotion at work and to do better? It's like, oh. So there goes that thinking I was eloquent. Yes, of course. We should, the gospel would teach us, we see in other places, to be diligent. In Proverbs we'll say, you see a man who is diligent in his work? He will not stand before common people, he will stand before kings. So yes, there is good in this. It's good in laboring and being diligent, being faithful and doing what you do well. But the issue is the matter of the heart. What is it that we're pursuing? What is it that we love? What is our great desire? So, he punctures our greed by saying, listen, we didn't bring anything into this world, we can't take anything out. There's that common, well-known statement. And it's supposed to guard our hearts and guide us a bit of realizing what matters and what is eternal. And so he says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Does it mean that if we have food and clothing and the clothing is going to fall apart next week, that we don't try to do something then to find replacements for that, but we will be content along the way. We will recognize the Lord's blessing and the Lord's provision. We may wish there was another thing. There may be a good thing we hoped to provide, but we will recognize this is God's blessing. And if I have no more than this, I will guard my heart against blaspheming against God and saying, where is God? Why not this? Why not that? And we'll say, what we have is the Lord's blessing. The Lord has provided. He may choose in the future to provide even more, and we may pray to that end. But the Lord has provided, and the Lord is good. We need to foster this kind of contentment in ourselves. Because verses 9 and 10 are strong language about greed. They really are parallel statements. They say the same thing with slight tweaks. So notice the language. Those who desire to be rich, he's going to say things happen to them. In verse 10, the love of money. So the issue here is the heart again. Desire, love. There's not a problem with being rich. There's not a problem with money in and of itself. He'll say that later. And even later in verse 10, it says, it is through this craving. There's this statement about our desires. And it always leads to destruction, he says here. They fall into temptation in verse 9, into a snare, a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires. That senseless in the sense that they're unnecessary. If you didn't get captured by this desire, it wouldn't even be there. But it is harmful. And again here, desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He is saying, greed will mess you up. It'll wreck your life. It'll destroy you. If you got up this morning and said, hey, I wonder, how can I make a total wreck of life? Here you go, right there. Just have at it. And you got plenty of examples in the culture to see what it looks like. Go for it. But obviously, don't go for it. That's his point. Don't go in this way. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. There's much evil which pours out of a greedy heart because it's idolatrous. Paul will elsewhere make that point, greed, which is idolatry. Because we set something else up as God. Something else, material provision, that is what can provide for me. If I have these things, then I am blessed. This is what makes life worth living. This is what will protect me. This is what will provide for me. And at every point, we should realize, no, all those are true of God. God is the one who will guard me. God is the one who will provide for me. It is the nearness of God that shall be my good, according to the psalmist. He is the one that makes life worth living. He is the one we are to desire above all things. But he goes on to say, through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The point is they are impaled. A picture of a spear of sorts in the ground. The person falls on it and it goes straight through them. A gruesome, horrible picture of death. That's what he's saying. But his language here is intentional as well. Some have wandered away from the faith. They are not believers. They're headed to hell. He says, some, by being caught up in this, have turned away. Now, we've talked about this all along the way in this letter. This language about falling away. And the picture here is not of people who had a salvation and then lost it, but the picture that perseverance is necessary. And if anybody professes faith but does not persevere in the faith, they show themselves not to be true believers. And so as he's exhorting Timothy, and through Timothy the church, to persevere and hold fast, in spite of all these dangers, he says, there is one major danger. Watch out for that pothole. It will destroy you. And so we need to take that seriously. Because all the voices of our culture around us will tell us different from this. So we need to hold this up before our eyes and guard our hearts, lest we be captured by this kind of thinking. And that's where he goes, actually, in verse 11. As he shifts to speak to Timothy. But as for you, this is the way these people are. But you are to be different, man of God. And then in a typical Pauline way, flee these things and pursue righteousness. Strong language both times. On the one hand, here's this picture of this sin. Flee from it. Don't toy with it. Don't play with it. Don't see if you're strong enough to stand against it. Get out of there. This comes up in a number of times in different kinds of temptations in view. But there is a place for just downright running away. We don't need to try to prove our manliness, and you ladies especially don't need to, but by saying, I think I can resist this temptation. Why? I mean, if there is no place to go, then stand firm. Otherwise, run fast. Flee these things. Turn away from them. Have nothing to do with them. But Paul typically has the negative and the positive together. It's not enough to flee from evil. to flee from sin, we must also chase down righteousness. Something's going in that spot where the sinful desire creeps up. In this case, greed. We can say no to that, and we must say no. But something's going to fill that spot. And you can only say no for so long unless you put something else there. This is what Thomas Chalmers describes, a Scottish preacher from years back, when he talks about the expulsive power of a new affection. The way you drive out sinful desires is by bringing in an even more powerful and all-consuming true and right desire. And it expels those others. If we're going to persevere, we must flee temptation, but we must also pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. We must pursue these virtues. I think sometimes in the church, our view of sanctification is far too passive. That is, I'm here, you know, God, take your best shot at me, fix me, do something for me, make me good, make me better. People have even said in my hearing, well, I'm waiting for God to take away those desires. It's not all passive. This passage is strong on human responsibility and perseverance. He tells us, pursue righteousness. That's where Paul says in Philippians, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who causes us to desire and to do these things. But we must pursue righteousness. And so I ask you, are you pursuing these virtues, righteousness, godliness, faith, steadfastness? Or are you just kind of thinking, well, maybe that'll happen to me? Are you taking the means of grace that God gives and making sure that you make full use of those? What are those means of grace? Well, the preaching of the word is one. The table is one. The fellowship of the saints is another. Our own personal reading and study of the word and prayer and corporate prayer. And we could go on these various things. These are the means which God gives us. And we are responsible to take hold of those means and to use them. This is what God has given to us to cause us to persevere. Now he'll continue this language actually into verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. That's not passive. This is again our responsibility. And I think the point in this is actually hold on to the faith. Persevere again. Or the next statement in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold. Again, that's pretty strong language. You've been called to it. God has called you. Salvation is all of grace indeed. And when he has called us then, though there's human responsibility, and he says, lay hold of this. Sounds a bit like the saying of Jesus when he says, about the kingdom of God, that violent men will take it by force. They sort of lay hold of eternal life. Pursue it. Hold fast. This is what he's telling him. And then, interestingly, he ties it into the beginning of Timothy's Christian life and in what is to come. Because he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what does he mean that? This eternal life, he made a good confession about that in front of a lot of people. Where was that? When was that? There can be a lot of discussion here, and we don't have time for all of it, but I believe the most sensible understanding of this, and it's the common standing in the commentaries, he's talking about his baptism. This would be the place where he makes a profession or confession about his faith in the presence of many witnesses, which then directly ties into Sunday school and Lee's class this morning. It's interesting that New Testament scholars who in many ways appear not to be thinking about the practical issue of how baptism works in the church will look at this and say, yeah, he's talking about his baptism. That would be his public profession of faith. And so Paul points to this and says, you remember, you made that public confession. You started this journey. You took upon yourself the sign of God's covenant. You declared to the world that you followed him. Don't turn back now. And having mentioned that, then he moves to a serious charge. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God. Now when Paul wants to make a point in his letters, and he wants to really stress it and ratchet it up a bit, he charges them in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And that's what he's doing here. Not that God's presence isn't real all the way through, but he highlights it. So God, he describes as the one who gives life to all things. That is, lay hold of life, Timothy, and don't give up. Continue. It might be difficult. I'm going to charge you this in the presence of God, the one who gives life. He's watching you. He is the one who will give you life. Don't give up. And then also, and of Christ Jesus, that is the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. That is, Jesus himself stood firm. He made the good confession, declaring the truth of who he was before Pontius Pilate, knowing that his good confession would cost him. So also, Timothy, you have made your confession. And hold fast. It may indeed cost you. But if it does, you're doing nothing more than simply following the Messiah. You're following your master. Back there at your baptism, you identified yourself with him. You knew that identifying yourself with him would cost. So continue in that path. Well, this is the charge to us as well. We have, if you are a believer and you've been baptized, you have made this public confession. And so hold fast to it. God in Christ Jesus is in their presence, the one who sustains us, the one who gives us even this picture and this model to follow. We must not give in. Let me just pause here, though. We might say, yeah, you know, I don't know if I'm tempted to give in. There will be those times in our life of following the Lord when we really just would rather sit it out a while. There may come intense times where you begin to think, is it really worthwhile to follow God? And if those questions come, those questions have come to many of the saints through the ages. We just need to have the answer. There will be other times when maybe we don't feel like it's just, you know, I want to apostatize here and just give up the faith. But man, it's hard seeking to live out the gospel. I tried this week, and I tried to live out the gospel, and I tried to live it out here, and I think I was misunderstood. I was trying to do right, and it was taken wrong. And then I did this here, and it just didn't go. And I'm feeble and frail and frustrated. Or we're trying to live this out as a church. And some weeks I think there's great blessing, and other weeks I see failure in everything I do. I just want to throw my hands up. That's the reality of life. And it is in that setting, as Paul talks to Timothy, trying to lead this church, which has a lot of trouble to it, and he's saying, hold fast. God, the one who gives life anyway. Christ Jesus, the example who held fast. In their presence, I say to you, hold fast. Hold on to these things and continue the way. And the content of the charge is in verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. To keep the commandment. This is one of Paul's terms for the gospel here in this letter. The truth, the commandment, the deposit, the gospel, all synonymous here. So keep the gospel with its ethical commands. Keep it unstained. He's saying, Timothy, my charge is this. Remain doctrinally pure and remain ethically pure. Just as he said back in chapter 4, guard your life and your doctrine. Keep it unstained. And for the church, lead the church in keeping the gospel unstained and free from reproach, so that when the watching world looks at the gospel that we proclaim, they might say, I'm not sure if I believe it or not, but they do. It's pure. It doesn't have any sort of stain against it. Laboring so that we're not in a situation where the watching world can look and say, but that can't be true, because look what you do. Look what you live. Even this week, the broader evangelical church in the U.S. has experienced this. I've sat downcast, really, just watching some of that, thinking, good gracious, what will we do? The stain, the reproach brought upon the gospel. But he calls us to hold fast. He's holding up this goal of getting home without profaning the gospel. I was giving a devotional thought when we were in Scotland. Believers who were postgraduate students got together once a week for lunch on Thursdays. We just gather, fellowship, people in different disciplines, and different people would provide a devotion. And so I was up one week, and through various things, just seeking to live out my own sanctification. My point that one week was, I think the Lord's refining my ambitions. Still have things I want to accomplish, but I'm more and more and more becoming convinced that perhaps my greatest goal is to get home without dishonoring Christ. To be able to cross the finish line without bringing shame on the gospel. Now, at that time nor now, is there something waiting here just to burst out and bring shame to the gospel? But the longer I walk, the more I see my own weakness, the more I see my own feebleness, the more I become frustrated because I think, that shouldn't bother me because that's weak. And the Lord says, I know you're weak. But this is what He's saying. We need to make it our goal to keep the commandment unstained and without reproach until the appearing of Christ. That's what it means to be faithful. We may not gain the accolades of the world, but we don't want to bring shame on the Master. Now, one way we do that is by keeping in mind the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because John says, those who set their hearts on His coming, that if we do that, it will help us to remain pure and holy. Because when we see Him, we will be pure just as He is. Oftentimes in the Scripture, contemplating the return of Christ is a key basis for our pursuit of holiness. In two directions, a positive and a negative. The negative, a proper fear. This isn't all there is. The Lord is going to show up and we give account of ourselves. There's something right and good about that. But that's not all there is either. It reminds us also, this is what is real. Seeing our Master and wanting to be a pleasure to Him. To know the pleasure of God upon our lives. And so He points Him to the Lord. In verse 15, this coming which He will display at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. In a sense, yes, He's kind of got carried away here, but not because it no longer matters. His point is, what is one way that we're going to remain pure? By having our hearts captivated by the glory of God. It will be very difficult to have our hearts set on this picture of God and pursue sin at the same time. Typically, when we're turning away and pursuing our sin, we're having to sort of guard our minds from this picture of God for a moment. But if we will have before us the one who is the blessed and only sovereign, there may be other rulers, there may be some who would intimidate Timothy, there may be some who would intimidate you, but there is only one sovereign, and He is the one to whom we will answer. The King of all kings, the Lord over all lords. He has immortality, and He will give eternal life to His people. This unapproachable light, you can't get to Him, you can't touch Him, you can't overcome Him. This one has called us to Himself. Shall we not then live in such a way as to honor and please Him? Keeping eternity in view in this God, shall we not then live now in such a way that will make sense when we see Him? Rather than living now in such a way that will make no sense and simply bring shame on the final day. In light of that, he says, Timothy, hold fast. But then he comes there to 17 and 19 to address the rich in the present age. Because he has said, one of the potholes is that you might be caught up with greed. And greed will make you do dumb things. Bring shame on the Master. But then he comes back. Because in this congregation where he's writing to in Ephesus, apparently there are some who are already rich. So he said, well, what about you? You're rich. What do you do? And you know, there's a common false assumption that comes up here I've seen along the way. An assumption is something like this. Greed is sinful, point A, given. Anybody who has a lot of money then is greedy, sinful, materialistic, and all these kind of things. It's not true. No doubt you can find some who are rich for whom that is true, just as you can find some who are poor for whom that is true. He then speaks to those who have means to say, how do you live this out? What does gospel-shaped living look like for you? We need to be careful that we don't follow really an improper influence of socialism that says those who have money and means in and of themselves are the source of evil. That will divide the body of Christ. And it's not right. When we were in, we had a home Bible study, or there was a home Bible study in Scotland, and Tammy was there one night and I wasn't there. And apparently the question came up and said, what's one group of people in the church or believers who is marginalized and people maybe, think ill of them unnecessarily? And people were giving different answers, and Tammy said, the wealthy. I just really flabbergasted everybody. You got to be kidding. And she said, no, think about what you say about this and what you say about that and what you say about that. Now, one reason that was probably on her mind or on our minds while we were there was because that was part of the culture, but we have seen this discussion of those with means lived out. Not from our end, but from the receiving end. We were getting ready to go to Scotland and had a scholarship to pay for one of those years, because people ask, how did you pay for that? And I said, well, how long you got for the story? We saved and did all we could in diligence, and then we had the scholarship, and then it got yanked kind of last minute, didn't know what we were going to do. One person helped us at the beginning, providing money for part of the time we were there. And then we get there, and we have 2 years. It's a three-year program. We have money for 2 years. And so when we're just there, people would ask us at church. They were used to American postgraduate students. So they'd say, well, how long are you here for? And I'd say 3 years. They'd ask Tammy, how long are you here for? And she'd say 2 years. And so she called me one day at home and said, now you're telling everybody 3 years, and I'm telling everybody 2 years, because I know we got money for 2 years. Now, if God has told you something, I'd like for you to tell me. And I wish I could say, I knew, and therefore I said, dear wife, it will be 3 years. But that's not the reality. I just said, I'm being hopeful. That's what I hope for. And I don't know one way or another, so I'm telling them my aim, my ambition. We came to the end of 2 years, had no money. I mean, we've been living on a shoestring to get to there, and so we began to make our plans to go home. Until a deacon from one of the Baptist churches, I'd preached in a number of the Baptist churches in the area, during that time, I served basically this interim, and a deacon called me and said, I hear you're heading home. Yes, are you done? No, why are you heading home? How do you say, we still do like to eat, And he said, to condense the story, I think there's some of us who would like to make sure you stay here. And so a group of believers, primarily from two different churches, pooled their resources, paid our expenses for that year that we might finish out that work. Why would they do that? Because they were living gospel-shaped lives. And they saw a way they thought would be a useful thing to invest in and to help out. Now, when we got there, we had our wonderful idea that we would ride bikes everywhere. And we did a lot. I did into the university, but We carried over an old, not working so well, 10-speed that we were going to put this big thing behind that Tammy would bike to the store with and put groceries in along with two children and bike back home. Scotland's a lot more hilly than we realized. It just wasn't feasible. So from another student, we bought, rubber band wind-up little car, and we thought we were doing great. And then it would ride a little way and die. And you could crank it again. After several tries, it would ride a little further. And after doing this and the car just dying in the middle of downtown, in the middle of the night, and other times I was riding home one day in the midst of just a lot of traffic. It's a little town, but small roads, a lot of traffic. And I was frustrated, and I just said, Lord, surely in this town you have a mechanic. You know I am mechanically challenged. But surely you have a mechanic here somewhere. One day later, I got a phone call, not from a mechanic, but from a Christian businessman who said, I have a car here that I would like for you to use, and so I can pay the taxes, and so I can all this other socialistic taxes and things on the stuff, so that you can have it and use it during your time. Not a mechanic, but something much better. We've seen people living this out in various ways and great benefit to the church. This is what he calls us to do. With whatever means that we have, to use that for the good of the kingdom. Because the fact is, even you college students are rich if we compare ourselves to the rest of the world. And so we come under the challenge of this passage. When he tells us, don't be haughty. Don't allow our means to make us think we're better than somebody else. When he tells us not to put our hopes on uncertain things, not to believe that our things, our wealth, will be what sustains us, but instead to hope in God and to realize that this God is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He has given us these things to enjoy. And the right way to enjoy them is in blessing others and enjoying them along the way. This is not asceticism. He rebuked that back in chapter 4. When we have God's gifts, we appreciate and enjoy them, and we use them to advance the kingdom. We need not say, oh, well, I don't enjoy them. God's blessed me, but I'm not happy about it. That's false anyway. But he tells us to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And in that way, we store up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that we can take hold of real life. Is he saying, therefore, doing things with your money gains you salvation? Absolutely not. He's saying, what does gospel-shaped living look like there? It is by doing these things. And by doing these things, you show that you are persevering in the faith and thereby taking hold of life, which is truly life, and not being drawn aside by the mere mirage. And so, let me draw it to a close. He comes to that verse 20 and 21, summing up the whole thing. O Timothy. There's that emotive element here. O Timothy, guard the deposit. That's charge one. Charge two, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And third implied thing here, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. First one, guard the gospel. This is the summary of the whole letter of where we've been. Guard the gospel. As a charge to Timothy leading the church, it's a charge to us. This is the idea which animates much of what we do here, to guard the gospel. Not because the gospel's weak and frail and somebody might kill it if they get to it. No, make sure that the gospel makes it through our generation in this place pure, that it might be handed on to the next generation. Make sure that as the gospel on the human side of things comes through our generation, it doesn't land in the lap of the next generation perverted and messed up and impure, but instead hand down the faith properly understood and properly lived out. That's our task as a church, to see that we do this. Pray that we as a church might do this, that we might be faithful in understanding and living this out. And then to do this, we avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He's talking about false teaching. Have nothing to do with it. It may be called knowledge. It may look fancy, erudite. It might get all the attention. People might say, now that's really smart there. There will be times when holding fast to biblical truth will appear as ignorance and stupidity as the watching world. Prepare yourselves for it. It will happen. Particularly when you're in an academic environment, it comes up. I don't know how many times in Scotland I have people say to me, you mean you really believe that? It almost got to be fun. You go, yeah. You know, I'm already a crazy American. You know, what else do you think I might believe? But we need to know that, because there is that desire within us to sort of be with it, in. And the gospel's not in this world. So we must avoid that irreverent babble and see it for what it is, take our stand at the cross and take the lumps that come with it, because some will swerve from the faith by taking hold of these things, these errors. We need to know that this happens, does happen, will happen. There will be those who will swerve from the faith and show themselves not to be true believers. And therefore, diligently, we must watch over one another and care for one another, that we might keep the commandment of the Lord our God pure and spotless and without reproach in our generation. Now, it's appropriate then that we come to the table and bringing these things together, because there is the divinely ordained representative of this gospel right there. And when we take the elements this morning, part of what we're saying is we will guard the deposit. It is this truth on which we stand. This is where we lie. We are feeble and frail indeed. We come not because we are worthy in ourselves. We come because we are called. And because we've repented and believed, we say this is the truth. And we come to this table, not to some other table. We will avoid that irreverent babble. And we come together to this table, watching over one another, helping one another that we might persevere in the faith, looking forward to that great day of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we invite all believers who are in good standing with an evangelical church to join us at the table. Let's take a moment to pray as we prepare. And even as you pray, though I don't normally do this, I exhort you to consider a couple of things. There may be something along the way where the Scripture has particularly pierced your heart, where you need to repent as part of preparing for the table. Then do that. Or you may need to deal with some other issue, some other point where the Scripture has challenged you, and cry out to the Lord for help in persevering. Do that as we prepare. And then take then the elements as a point of celebration and worship for the God who will sustain us. Let's pray.